As we get started this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96 and in your hymnals to number 195, Joy to the World. We're only going to be in Psalm 96 for a brief moment here near the beginning, but we'll be jumping around throughout our Bibles, throughout the sermon. But I hope you can leave your hymnals at Joy to the World. I don't think I plan on going off the reservation at any point in that regard. But if you've turned into Psalm 96, it's page 499 in your pew Bibles. A quick glance of that psalm reveals that the major themes in that psalm are ones of singing and praising and marveling and worshiping. The themes exude the emotion of joy. Now, it's easy to find a crowd of people who are rejoicing. This is fairly common in our culture, right? You go to any NFL stadium on any given game day, or even better yet, if you're a fan of college basketball and the seasons have just started, go to any college basketball stadium. Your team scores the decisive goal, sort of the buzzer beater, no time left on the clock, you know, that you've defeated the division rivals and, you know, let heaven and earth rejoice, right? People are jumping up and down and yelling and high-fiving each other and spilling their drinks and dropping their hot dogs on the ground and so forth. But how about the high school graduation? You know how it goes. The principal finishes presenting all the graduates with their diplomas, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you the graduating class of 2024." And graduates toss their hats in the air, and all of the parents and the grandparents and the siblings and aunts and uncles and neighbors' aunts and uncles and everybody just erupts with joy. So we're used to seeing joy expressed in large groups of people, but the hymn that we're looking at, Joy to the World, and it's 195, I think, is that what I said? Yes, 195. That hymn, Joy to the World, is calling for joy on a whole other level and for a very specific reason. But those two things belong together, both the call for joy and the reason for the call. Our hymn, Joy to the World, is absolutely absurd in what it is calling us to do if the reason for our joy is false. But on the other hand, if the reason is true and yet we refuse to respond with joy, then we are offensive and sinful by not responding with joy. So I want us to respond. I want us to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into this hymn as we watch it apply the Word of God to us. So will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we have come to the subject this morning of joy as we find it written, not just in this hymn, but throughout your scriptures. And what a great time of the year to dig into this particular emotion, this particular theme. But we can't work things up under our own steam and it have any lasting effect on us. We need your Holy Spirit to fall on us. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us up to overflowing so that we might be ever more aware of our union with the resurrected Christ. And so, Father, we come to you with our hands open. We come to you with our needs. But we come to you knowing that you are our loving, everlasting Father. And so we come confident knowing that you will give the Holy Spirit to those of your children who ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first two stanzas of Joy to the World are kind of like two sides of the same coin, right? They're both both stanzas are calling us to rejoice because in Christ's being born, the King of heaven and earth has entered the world. He is the reason for the joy that we're being called to. But we're so used to these words, and we're so used to living in a fairly stable culture, it seems like, because we have a rule of law that is established in our nation, and because of this, these words, "and joy to the world," can come across as kind of like an exercise in, you know, it's poetic hyperbole that we walk through every Christmas because that's tradition, right? And so we yawn a little when we sing "Joy to the World." But imagine that you're living in the ancient world into which Jesus was born. Imagine you're living in that world and there are these competing and conflicting pantheons of God and of gods and goddesses. And imagine you're growing up and you're worshiping those native gods and goddesses of your home culture, and you're hearing the stories of how they demand things of your people, and you'll have to present sacrifices to make sure that your people stay on their good side. You have to burn grain offerings regardless of whether the harvest was good that year or not. A famine would hit the village and you kind of wonder which of the gods had been offended and why, what you had done that had offended them. Or maybe there was a rash of miscarriages among the women and among the domesticated animals. And that makes you wonder, okay, there's one of the goddesses out there who's angry with us and we don't know why. And the woods and the hills beyond your village seems filled with dark and evil spirits. And then life is going on as normal with all of that, and this foreign nation with this terrible army sweeps through and conquers you and your people. And all of their gods are different from anything that you've grown up with. But they said after they've conquered you that it's okay for you to go on worshiping those gods and goddesses that you've always known. You don't have to come and worship theirs. But they conquered you and your people. So maybe it's their gods that you should be worshiping. You're not sure. The world seems to be just chaos with no firm place to stand. Now that kind of chaos, it feels very ancient. Like it feels very out of date and very foreign to us. But I want to reframe that same thought experiment, but I want to reframe it for today's context. And I want you to see whether it really is that foreign to our lived experience or not. So imagine you're living in the postmodern world with competing and conflicting ideas and worldviews. You know, when you were growing up, you heard the news stories about things like the moral majority and about Christian America, and they demanded things of your people like living by the American dream, even when you saw that American dream crushing people and even excluding others. AIDS becomes this nationwide pestilence, and you wondered if that wasn't some kind of judgment from on high sent on America because of reasons. Or maybe you sent your children off to college, only to have them leave the religion of their youth and get gobbled up by this godless, secular view of culture. It makes you wonder whether God is angry with your people, and if so, why? The media coverage and the internet that extends beyond your own little world seems to be filled with these dark and evil ideas. And now this foreign worldview has swept through with this terrible agenda, and it has conquered the culture. And with it, the hearts and the imaginations of so many people. But this worldview and the people of this foreign worldview and the people who embrace it, it's just so different than anything you've grown up with. They said, okay, it's okay for us to continue worshiping in our private spaces and in our churches, and we don't have to believe the way that they do, but they won the culture wars. And it feels like now we're living in conquered territory. So maybe their ideas are the ones that you should be following. You weren't sure. It seems that the world is just chaos with no firm place to stand. Brothers and sisters, can you see just how relevant our hymn is? It's a call to joy over the chaos of our world because the King has come. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. And this isn't simply the hymn's composer, Isaac Watts, isn't just kind of making this stuff up as he goes along, okay? This is not him shooting from the hip, if you will. He's drawing heavily from the scriptures, but especially the Psalms, like Psalm 96. Think about just verses 11 through 13 at the bottom of 96. It says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." And why does Psalm 96 talk about the heavens and the seas and the fields and the trees of the forest? Why does it talk about all that singing for joy? Because just one verse prior to what we read, it tells us, because the Lord reigns. If chaos reigns over our world, then there is no Lord. If there is the Lord, then it's possible for chaos to exist and him still reign. It's if there is the Lord, he may have purposes for allowing chaos to continue in our world, and he may have purposes that we might not fully understand. But at the end of the day, the chaos is his chaos. The chaos and the tumult of this world is not chaos to him. It's not out of his control. Those things are firmly in his loving and perfectly just hands. And the chaos's days are numbered. And that's reason enough for us to sing for joy so strongly that rocks and hills and plains echo back the sounding joy. But we don't simply loose our songs of joy because the Lord reigns and not the chaos. We sing joy to the world at Christmas time because the Lord reigns, and our joy is a sign that sin and despair no longer reign either. The third stanza that we sing here, we're going to sing Joy to the World as our closing hymn this morning. But the third stanza reads, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." If the first two stanzas are about how broad the theater of our joy is at Christmas time, then this third stanza drills down to show us just how deep our joy can go. And this stanza is for all those gardeners and farmers out there. Because if you have weeds and thistles and thorns, and they're growing in places where they shouldn't, what has to happen? Well, if you just kind of mow over them or bush hog over them, you just, you know, whack off the tops of the thistles and the thorns, they're just going to grow back. Now, never my grass. Like, I can mow my grass and kill it, but I can never kill a weed by mowing it for some reason. I remember one time I was probably maybe a year older than my youngest, Jason, is now. And my older brother and I, who's 2 years older than I am, he and I were staying with a family friend on their farm. And this friend of our family put us to work walking around his fields and pulling up thistles. And they were a nuisance, and his cattle wouldn't eat them, obviously. And he told us that we had to pull them up by the roots, otherwise they would just simply grow back the next year. You know, but man, oh man, it was boiling hot that day. It was summertime. I imagine that my brother, I don't clearly remember it. I do remember kind of fudging a little bit. Well, maybe not a little bit. But I imagine that we probably got about 10 thistles into the project, pulling them up by the roots, before we just kind of gave up and started whacking them off at the ground level. You know, the roots of thistles, in case you've never encountered them, are some tough customers. It'll make a 9 and an 11-year-old dream wistfully of dynamite. But to add to the difficulty, we were promised ice cream at the end of the job, and so, you know, there was lots of motivation to be done with it sooner rather than later. But the thorns that infest the ground, as our hymn says, point to those sins and sorrows, and we are told to not let them grow. And the problem with our sins and sorrows is, like the thorns and thistles, they have roots. Sins and sorrows are like thorns in that if we just keep whacking off the parts that pop up and make themselves obvious, then those things are just going to continue to grow. And so we need to think about our sins and sorrows as if they have roots. If a person wrestles with anger, that person can sign up for anger management classes. They can see a counselor so that they can learn some coping techniques and some ways to help kind of diffuse their anger when it reveals itself, and they can maintain self-control. And those are valuable things. You know, you decrease the wake of damaged people behind you if you're an angry person by doing all that. But those things are valuable only up to a point. If a person doesn't get to the root of what keeps making their anger pop up and blow up, it's going to just keep coming back. If a person is in a battle with grief and despair, they can see a psychiatrist and get medication, and they can monitor their diet and their exercise better. And that's a good start. That's an even a necessary start in most cases, and in many cases. But if a person, if they don't get to the root of their despair and their grief, then that despair and grief is going to continue to be their master. Or if you want to take the most common route that I find people taking as I've been in pastoral ministry, we just deny that there's a problem that needs to be dealt with at all. Grief, nah, I need to get back to work and, you know, maybe pray a little more and just get past it. That's all. Anger, nah, I'm just frustrated. And you need to get over it. The only way for us to no more let sins and sorrows grow is to call on someone outside of ourselves to come and uproot them. We need a king who's not afraid to get his hands down in the dirt and the filth of our sins and sorrows and pull them up by their roots. And that's exactly what we find in the Lord Jesus. Even in the birth stories in the Gospels, we don't have to get to the cross and the resurrection to see what kind of king Jesus is. Think about the genealogies that start out Matthew's Gospel. There are five women named in that genealogy. Five women. Women are never named in genealogy. So for Matthew to include these four women in the genealogy of Jesus is exceptional. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. All four of those women are either exploited victims or they have some questionable past. And yet King Jesus takes their names into his lineage and puts them out there for everybody to read who can. And he names them specifically, and in doing that, he redeems their name and their past and their record for all of the history that followed the writing of Matthew's gospel. But then there was that fifth woman in Jesus' genealogy, and that was Mary, Jesus' own mother. And she became pregnant before her wedding. Now, we know how the story goes, right? We know that the pregnancy was a work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of Holy Spirit. But imagine the social shame that Mary and her family must have endured. That's the setting that Jesus is born into. But that's the kind of king that Jesus is. Ed Welch, in his book Shame Interrupted, puts it wonderfully. He says, "Christ understands nothings because he chose to be one. He elevates nothings when they associate themselves with him. Follow the life and death of King Jesus and you get the sense that everything is reversed. The outcasts and unclean are accepted. The reputable people with power are declared pitiful outsiders. The nothings are his children. He prefers the zeros. The servant king is on the move, making everything the way it was intended to be." End quote. How far and how deep does King Jesus dig down to remove our sins and sorrows all the way down to the roots and beyond? Or to put it in the words of our hymn, how far does Jesus' coming into the world tell us that he intends to make his blessings flow? As far as the curse is found, as deep as the curse is found, every corner of this world that is evil, in every corner of our hearts that is dark, the uprooting power of our Savior's love goes deeper still. Now, some of those sins and sorrows are going to require a resurrection for Christ to uproot them. But think, we can look through the manger and we can look through the cross to the empty tomb and see that a resurrection is exactly what our Lord has in store for all those who turn to him in repentance and faith. It is his joy to give us a joy over our despair in this life. There's this beautiful scene near the end of the second of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia book, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this scene, it demonstrates the depth of the work of redemption. In that scene, the great lion, Aslan, he's the Christ figure in the Narnia books. He's given himself as a substitute in the place of the boy Edmund, because Edmund is guilty of treachery. And so Aslan, in giving himself up in place of Edmund, is killed by the wicked white witch on this large stone table, surrounded by his enemies, mocking him, and then his body is left there as the white witch goes to attack the army that Aslan has left. But at sunrise, Aslan is resurrected, and the girls, Susan and Lucy, they are overjoyed, even if they are a little bit puzzled. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." Dearly beloved of our Lord, Christ's blessings have gone deeper than the roots of our sins and sorrows, deeper than even death itself. And all of the curse that afflicts us in this life will one day be rolled back, just as sure as the stone that covered Jesus' tomb was rolled back. This is why we can sing for joy over our despair, because he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And we get to respond in the words of like Psalm 30, that says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." Now, careful, that's the mention of dancing in a worship setting in a Presbyterian church, so be careful. This is dangerous stuff. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And so we have joy over chaos. We have joy over despair. And that brings us to our fourth stanza, which is the stanza where King Jesus' rule brings his glory and our joy to the nations. That stanza reads, the fourth one says, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Again, Isaac Watts, the composer of the hymn, is not just, you know, rolling the dice and figuring out how to make this up along the way, right? This last stanza is like a tapestry of various scriptures from Isaiah 9 to John 1 to Habakkuk 2. They're all woven together in the words of this last stanza. So what kind of rule does Jesus exercise as the king? One of truth and grace. That's what the fourth stanza. He rules the world with truth and grace. And what does John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, tell us about what came into the world through Jesus? It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But what does grace and truth have to do with Jesus' rule? Certainly, we can have lives that are filled with grace and truth and none of us be rulers, right? Well, let's remember who Jesus is, who he is said to be in other passages, like Isaiah 9. That's a passage about the coming of the Messiah as a ruler. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But Isaiah 9, so it talks about the rule of the king. It talks about the rule of Christ, but it talks about him in relation to the throne of David. Right? The throne of David is specific reference to Israel. What does the throne of David have to do with the nations? What does that have to do with the he rules the world part of joy to the world? This is where the prophet Habakkuk helps us out. Prophesying about 100 years after that Isaiah 9 passage that I just read, Habakkuk is delivering his prophecy, his message, during a time of great upheaval. There is rising lawlessness in Israel among the people of God, and there's this massive amounts of political upheaval around Israel. Assyria has fallen to Babylon. Egypt as a world power has fallen during Habakkuk's day. And yet, the Lord brings the word to the prophet in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It does not say that a tiny little corner of the Middle East will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It doesn't say that the whole earth will be sparsely sprinkled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It says the earth will be filled partially, filled halfway. No, this is full coverage. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord just as surely as water is wet. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord just as surely as the heavens are high, just as surely as the waters cover the sea. And it's Jesus as a king and a ruler full of truth and grace that is going to draw out of the nations and the peoples and the tribes and the tongues, he's going to draw out of them songs about his glory. songs about his righteousness and about the wondrous deeds of his love. And of course, the birth of the Christ child, the birth of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus, is the wondrous act of God's love that we get to celebrate at this time every year. But this reality of King Jesus' praises being declared across the face of the earth in the language of all of the nations has an even greater glory and a greater beauty hidden in it. Because no one can sing the praise of Christ from their heart unless they have the Holy Spirit living in them. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This means that if the nations are singing the glories of Christ's righteousness and the wonders of his love, then the Holy Spirit is there. The Spirit is filling the nations and he is living in the peoples of the world. And the presence of the Holy Spirit means that Christ is present there. Joy among the nations over Christ as King is a joy that proves Christ is present. He's not an absent King. He is a present one, one who is with his people. He is truly and wonderfully God with us. And so our joy spills out of our hearts and out of our mouths because Christ is born, a King who rules over all the earth with truth and grace, and is forever present with us by his Spirit. And as we turn to those beautiful things, our hearts can echo the words of Psalm 40 that say, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. We will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Well, joy to the Lord. The Lord has come. That gets to be our song. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his preached word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the deposit of faith that we have bound up in this hymnal. Songs like, O come, Emmanuel, and O come, all you faithful, and what child is this, and this morning joy to the world. And we thank you that these hymns connect us with your word, but more importantly, that connect us with you. And so, Father, help us here in our closing hymn to stand and to sing with great joy these words, and help us to carry that joy out with us when we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.